But it's not about Omri. It's not about this ancient king. It's about you and I. It's about every time we measure our worth by how much money we have. It's every time we measure our worth by how many likes we have on social media. It's every time we look at our bank account and we measure our character by that. Or every time we prioritize our career over the calling that God has given us. Every time we choose our addictions over what we know is right. Every time we build a monument to ourselves and call them success while our souls shrivel up like last season's flowers. I've been there. We all have. We work so hard to build something when inside our souls are dying. We look impressive. We look successful. But inside we're spiritually bankrupt. The world applauds us, and yet God weeps over our emptiness. What does it profit a person to gain the whole world and lose their soul? What good is a perfect credit score if your integrity is bankrupt? What value is a beautiful house if inside, at the very core of it, it's falling apart? If inside the walls it is full of termites and just falling apart, what good is a beautiful house on the outside if inside it is complete garbage? What's the worth of a successful career if your character is corrupted? What's the benefit of social media fame if you've forgotten God? You know, we're going to be studying over these many weeks, we're going to be studying a lot of kings, a lot of different kings. And many of those kings, you know, if 6 months from now, and I won't do this, but if I came to you and said, give me a list of all the kings we covered, most of us will not be able, I probably won't even be able to remember all of them. And many kings and many rulers get forgotten. Many kings get forgotten. I mean, if I was to ask you, who was the 22nd president of the United States? Anybody know?
Gilmore.
Who?
Gilmore.
No, that's one problem. Gilmore. Who's Gilmore? Nobody. There was
Fillmore.
It actually was Grover Cleveland. How many of you remember Grover Cleveland? Now, I said the name, now you remember. What did Grover Cleveland do? We don't remember. That's one of the reasons why we don't remember people, especially our leaders, because we don't remember what they did. By the way, Grover Cleveland was the 22nd president and the 24th president. Very interesting. I just happened to choose 22nd, but our current president had a break in between his presidencies also. Who was his vice president? Who's vice president now? Vance, J.D. Vance, yes. It's amazing. A lot of people don't know who the current vice president is. Who was, well, we all know who Biden's was, but it's Kamala Harris. By the way, Grover Cleveland's vice president was Thomas Hendricks. Thomas Hendricks died in the first year of office. So Grover Cleveland did not have a vice president through the rest of his term, his first term. Kind of interesting. I'm not saying that because I think J.D. Vance is going to die. I don't think he is. You see, it's very easy to forget our leaders because we don't remember what they did. We don't remember the great. Everybody remembers Abraham Lincoln. Everybody remembers Ronald Reagan. Everybody remembers George Washington, Thomas Jefferson. But then you start getting into some, nothing really comes to our mind to remind us of what they did. What if I told you, though, that one of Israel's most powerful kings is almost forgotten. Not because he failed as a king, but because he succeeded in all the wrong ways. So we're going to step into a world that was probably very similar to what our country was right before the Civil War. Israel is in turmoil. The nation is fractured by an actual civil war, torn between two possible leaders. And the people are desperate for order. Nobody likes disorder. Well, I shouldn't say it. There are people out there who really like conflict and disorder. They're the sick ones, because that's just wrong. We want order. We want order in our lives. We don't want the unknown. We don't want to be constantly bombarded by bad things happening around us. But there's chaos in the country. And in the shadow of this chaos, Omri rises as king. He is a man of iron will. He is a master strategist. He is the builder of cities and capitals. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? I love how Solomon says there's nothing new under the sun. You can find many correlations between the kings that we're learning about and our leaders. As a king, he ends up uniting a very divided people, and he creates a new capital for the northern kingdom. He created Samaria. You know, Samaria, the place where Jesus sat at the well and the woman came up to him. Samaria, the nation of the kingdom of the northern empire, the capital where the Assyrians come twice and destroy it and attack it. Samaria, where there's, you know, the Jews hate the Samaritans and the Samaritans hate the Jews. Omri is the one who actually, out of this rugged, hilly landscape, he built a capital for the northern kingdom. And by every worldly measure, he is a hero. He is a savior. He is a legend. But we're going to see the Bible tells us a very different story. In just a very small number of verses, not as small as last time, because I think it was last week was like three verses. But in just a small handful of verses, Omri's legacy is not weighed by his victories, all the things he does. His legacy is weighed by his heart. That's one of the things I think that really bothers me about our current leaders. And I'm not just talking about our current president. I'm talking about the presidents we've had since I can remember. We expect them to do great things. But do we really expect them to have a heart that's dedicated to Christ? I mean, I wish they were, but I don't think they were and have been. I doubt very much if our current president has a heart that's fully devoted and surrendered to Jesus Christ. And I don't say that in judgment. I say that in pity. Because there's so much more we could do as leaders if we would just surrender to God. Omri is a man who climbed the highest of heights only to fall to the deepest spiritual darkness. Now, Omri's life is a warning, and it's also a challenge to us. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to lose his soul? What good is it? What monuments are we building that's going to outlast us, yes? And what will God say about our legacy that we leave behind? We need to look beyond the headlines of history. And we need to search our own hearts for the kind of greatness that really matters. So let's open our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 16, beginning with verse 21. Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ganath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri overcame the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ganath. So Tibni died, and Omri became king. We saw last night that the army is stationed at Gibbethon, and they are fighting the Philistines. And in that process, they hear about the fact that Zimri has basically did a coup on the king, killed him, and has taken his place on the throne. And so the army, instead of accepting Zimri as king, they elect Omri, who's a general, to be king and to march on Tirzah, which was the capital at this time, to depose him. So they begin attacking the city. And remember what happens. Zimri is in the citadel, which is like the main building of the capital. And he sees that the city is in siege and it's going to be overtaken. And instead of surrendering to the army and to those who are coming to take him to care of him and take him out of his kingship, what does he do? He burns the citadel and he dies. He burns to death. In these smoking ruins, Zimri's 7-day reign lies in ashes. And you would think this should be a time where Israel looks and says, whoa, wait a minute. Something is not right. Should be a very sobering time for them, a time of reflection. Maybe we need to do something different. But instead, rebellion breeds restlessness. The writer of Proverbs is very wise in what they wrote in Proverbs 28:2. It says, when a land transgresses, it has many rulers. But with a man of understanding and knowledge, its stability will long continue. The nation is fractured. Half rally behind Tibni. The other half rally behind Omri. A battle hardened general, civil war. It's going to last for 4 long years, creating a very living commentary of what later Jesus himself warns in Matthew 12:25. It says, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. Now, I don't know if you follow the news. I follow the news that happens every day. I just do, because I feel there's so much happening in our world today that is prophetic. Prophecy is being fulfilled over and over again. And I'm not saying Jesus is coming back tomorrow. Well, could be. Could be today. But what I am saying is we need to pay attention to what's going on around us. We need to see. Well, I can tell you right now, our current administration is divided amongst itself. There's so much infighting going on right now over some issues. And it may be valid. I'm not even going to get into that. But understand, a city or house divided against itself will not stand. Now, we must understand also, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, or last week too, that this outcome that's happening, this civil war, is not by chance. It is the very hand of God, because it is God who takes down kings, and it's God who puts kings in place. Israel has a cracked throne. One side, we have human ambition. We have Zimri's suicidal blaze and the rival banners of Tibni and Omri. On the other side, we have the divine sovereignty of God. God is using this to teach Israel. He steers rebellious people towards judgment and eventually towards redemption. This is, to be honest with you, this is all leading up to the actual time when the Assyrians come and they take Israel into captivity. This is all part of that play. If you look, that's the beauty of what we have in Scripture. I know it's there to teach us so that we don't make the same mistakes. But you can see how all these things ultimately ends up with Israel going into captivity. And one of the driving themes in all of these sermons is the fact that every choice we make has long-term effects, either on us or on our family or on those around us. But the question we have to ask ourselves, are we going to cling to the factions of our own making? Or are we going to cling to the King? Are we going to bow to the King who alone can take that fractured kingdom and hold together that fractured kingdom, hold together our fractured heart? That's who we need to hang on to. 4 years of civil war, and finally, Omri succeeds. It says in verse 23, in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri began to reign over Israel, and he reigned for 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. The chaos is over. The civil war is over. And I imagine, very similar to when our civil war was over, there was still a lot of questions. There were still a lot of things that were unknown. How is this all going to play out? So Omri decides to continue as the undisputed king, standing unopposed to reign over the northern kingdom of Israel in Tirzah. And it's during the 31st year of King Asa of Judah. But this is more than just a chronological marker. God is not just using this as a marker. It is a very profound focus on God's sovereignty. God does things. He does nothing out of happenstance. God has a plan for everything that's going to happen. He uses everything that happens to his glory. It's interesting, the fact that Omri reigns for 12 years. If you understand anything about the Jewish thought patterns, the way they think, 12 is the number of completeness. And divine order. Though actually Omri's legacy and his reign will be anything but complete. But one thing that does happen is those 12 years usher in the Omride dynasty that's going to dominate Israel's political landscape for nearly 50 years. He only reigns for 12, but his effect lasts 50 years. And it's not a good thing, by the way. Because it's not going to be 50 years of following Yahweh. It's not going to be 50 years of faithfully following God. It's just the opposite. Every one of the years of his dynasty is marked by spiritual rebellion against God, who had called them to be his people. This reminds us of a very important biblical truth in Daniel. He changes times and seasons. It's in Daniel 2:21. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Even those kings who rise through violence and political maneuvering, as Omri did, they still remain under the sovereign hand of God. And it is God who gives wisdom. But Omri, for all his political skill, lacked the wisdom that comes from fearing the Lord. Proverbs 1:7 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. Where does wisdom begin? Where does wisdom come from? It begins by fearing God. Omri begins his reign in Tirzah. Tirzah was a beautiful city. Its very name means delight. It means pleasantness. But underneath this facade of beauty, the city becomes a place of violence, a place of political intrigue. And the irony is striking. A city that's known for its loveliness is compared in the Song of Solomon to Jerusalem itself for its beauty. This is in Song of Solomon 6:4. You are beautiful as Tirzah, my love. He's saying, you, it's like a love song to a woman. You are as beautiful as Tirzah, my love, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as any army with banners. The writer of the Song of Solomon is saying that Tirzah is beautiful. We should be comparing beauty to Tirzah. But it also become a place synonymous with royal murder and palace fires. Zimri burned the palace at Tirzah around himself rather than surrender. Now Omri is ruling with from these ashes that are destruction. Here we see this pattern of human ambition. Every place of great beauty becomes corrupted when they serve an ungodly power. Think about Washington, D.C. I've never been there. Beth keeps wanting to go there. I'm torn. I want to go there, but I don't want to go there. I don't like big cities, by the way. Been to New York, don't like it. It was fun to visit, wouldn't want to live there. But think of Washington, D.C. It is a living contradiction. A city of breathtaking architectural grandeur, built with marble and noble ideals. Yet very often it's shadowed by political violence and corruption. The very thing that it was designed to transcend. You walk through the National Mall and you see these amazing monuments, these buildings that embody the highest aspirations of American democracy. We're not a democracy, by the way. We are a representative republic. It's not mob rule. We don't get to vote on everything. We elect people to vote for us. People forget that. But these structures were deliberately created from material from all over this country. Maryland supplied the marble for much of the city. Indiana supplied the limestone for much of the city. Georgia supplied the granite. And this whole point of this was to symbolize the that we are united as a people. Yet within the very halls of this marble and this limestone, there's a drama that's unfolded over these last two centuries. The same Capitol building that was designed to inspire reverence for democracy has witnessed violence. Physical altercation between lawmakers. It dates all the way back to 1832. This is when Sam Houston took a walking stick that he had and beat almost to death. It was made of hickory. He beat to death, almost to death, Representative William Stanberry. These are our leaders. Congressman Preston Brooks brutally attacked Senator Charles Sumner with a cane in 1856. And we think, well, that was a long time ago. Well, even recently, near brawls between senators with threats of violence actually require that the sergeant of arms intervene. In 2023, Congress passed only 27 bills, the lowest number of bills they've passed since the Depression. This place was supposed to be a place that help us rise above the problems in our society. And yet, in the very halls of our country, the very halls of our leadership, there are people who are horrendous. People who do evil things. Political dysfunction has reached new heights. Now, behind all the political intrigue and the military strategy stands this very unchanging truth. This is from Psalm 75. It says, "For not from the east or from the west or not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another." Now, Omri thought for certain, you know, I'm king because of my military prowess. I am king because of my political ability.
But the scriptures teach us something very different. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. Think about that. Think about the water hose. You have the water hose. And you go this way, where does it go? The water goes that way, right? It doesn't go the way it wants, It goes the way you lean it. That's the way the king's heart is. God is the one who leads it. The question is, does the king listen to God? And we may be thinking as we're reading that, well, if God is controlling the king's heart and he turns it wherever he will, then whatever the king does that is wrong is not his fault. It's the fault of God because God is the one who did it. People try to do that all the time. They just say, well, God created evil. He's to blame for it. Why should he punish us for what we want to do? He's the one who created it. But see, sovereignty of God does not give Omri or us an excuse for our actions or validate any of the methods that we use. But it reminds us that God works even through wicked rulers to accomplish his purposes. Paul told the church at Rome, he tells them in Romans 13:1, he says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And though Omri's reign is marked by extreme spiritual failure, it sets the stage for the prophetic ministry of Elijah and ultimately demonstrates that God has patience. And in this process, Omri probably has one of the most consequential real estate deals in all of Scripture. Short of the fact that the promised land was given to Abraham. In verse 24, it says, he bought the hill of Samaria from Shinar for 2 talents of silver, and he fortified the hill and called the name of the city that he built Samaria after the name of Shinar, the owner of the hill. Now, he's not just buying property. He's establishing his dynasty. He wants to get away from Tirzah, of all the trials, all the troubles, all the problems that the previous rulers have had. So he buys some land and builds a new capital. And what emerges from this transaction is a study of ambition, of honor, of materialism, of complex interplay between human achievement and divine judgment. Now, 2 talents. How much was 2 talents? Well, it's about 150 pounds of silver, which is about $13,200 today. And you're thinking, well, that's not very much. Well, it wouldn't be in our world where probably the median price home is $200,000. But in that time, $13,000 was a lot of money. Omri has strategic vision of what he wants to accomplish. He didn't buy it out of necessity. He's making a strategic investment in political legitimacy and military advantage. The city, the hill, stands 300 feet high. The only way to get to it is actually from the east. It's surrounded by other hills. It's protected. It's a fortress. It actually would actually prove to stand up amongst many military sieges. The only ones who were really able to conquer it were the Assyrians, because they were such a vicious force, and they were actually being used by the hand of God. Samaria would provide both a very defensive advantage, and actually, it was actually on some of the trade routes, so it was actually a very advantageous place to be. And so, what does Omri do? He honors the previous owner by calling it Samaria. Now, honor is very important in the ancient Near Eastern culture. Family names mattered. You had to maintain the family reputation. Hospitality was important. Generosity, nobility. Naming something after another person was a sign of respect and of honor. Yet beneath this display is something that is a deep spiritual tragedy. Because Omri honored Shinar's name, but he dishonored God's. Verse 25 of 1 Kings 16 says, Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did more evil than all who were before him. For he walked in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and the sins that he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols. This is probably one of the most damning assessments in Scripture. Not only did you do what everybody else did before you that I despised, you did worse. Think about this. These are the things that happened. Jeroboam had set up calves, golden calves on two hillsides in temples and worship. And God says, no, Omri, what you did is worse than that. Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, followed his father's evil ways. Nope, sorry, Omri, you did worse than that. Baasha murdered his way to the throne and perpetuated the same idolatrous practices. Nope, you did worse than that. Elah, proven to be a drunkard. And Omri is told, no, you did worse than that. Zimri killed the king, burned the palace and himself. And Omri is told, no, you did worse. The Hebrew construct of this word, this verse, is interesting because it's not just about the quantity. It's more about the quality. It's not saying that you did more evil things, Omri. It's saying the evil things you did were worse. He institutionalized idolatry in a way that the predecessors never could, creating what some scholars have called the Statutes of Omri. It's actually in Scripture. It's in the book of Micah. Micah says in Micah 6:16, "For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people." What Omri did was so bad, they named it statutes after him and said they're so bad that God makes people despise you because of this. See, by every metric of the world, Omri was a success. He was the king. He won in a civil war. He was a king. He built a new capital. He had financial resources. He was crushing it. And yet, God's assessment of him reads like the spiritual death certificate. No, you've done worse than all the rest. Omri's story, but it's not about Omri. It's not about this ancient king. It's about you and I. It's about every time we measure our worth by how much money we have. It's every time we measure our worth by how many likes we have on social media. It's every time we look at our bank account and we measure our character by that. Or every time we prioritize our career over the calling that God has given us. Every time we choose our addictions over what we know is right. Every time we build a monument to ourselves and call them success while our souls shrivel up like last season's flowers. I've been there. We all have. We work so hard to build something when inside our souls are dying. We look impressive. We look successful. But inside we're spiritually bankrupt. The world applauds us, and yet God weeps over our emptiness. What does it profit a person to gain the whole world and lose their soul? What good is a perfect credit score if your integrity is bankrupt? What value is a beautiful house if inside, at the very core of it, it's falling apart? If inside the walls, it is full of termites and just falling apart. What good is a beautiful house on the outside if inside it is complete garbage? What's the worth of a successful career if your character is corrupted? What's the benefit of social media fame if you've forgotten God? And this is what Omri missed and what we often miss too. God does not grade on the world's curve. You know what a curve is. You take the highest score of a class, and that's the A, and you work your way down. That's not how God grades. In God's book, an A is an A, 100%. There's no curve. An F is an F. And what's interesting is the text says that Omri provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger with their worthless idols. This word worthless is it's havel in Hebrew. It means vapor. It's like smoke. So what it is saying is Omri chased after steam. He chased after smoke. What does smoke do? Is it goes, it dissipates. It's worth nothing. It's the same word that Ecclesiastes used to describe a life without God. A life without God is havel, nothing, a vapor. Omri was building his life on nothing. It's like spending your entire life to become expert at something that nobody else does anymore. You might be the world champion at something, but if nobody else plays it, so what? Omri became king of everything that doesn't matter. And in the end, like every king before him, his life and his reign came to the end. The final word about Omri is this. Now the rest of the acts of Omri that he did and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Israel? It doesn't even say that he slept with his fathers, meaning that he was buried with his fathers. It doesn't even say that. So we have to ask this question. What, and this is something that's bothered me this week, what are our two talents of silver? What are we investing our life in? What kingdoms are we building? What achievements are we chasing? What success is defining us? Because the truth is, the truth is that the truth of that statement, that answer, will either save us or terrify us. We're all building something. Every day, everything we do is building something. Omri built a city that lasts 160 years. God is building a kingdom that will last forever. Omri's achievements crumbled when the Assyrians came. God's achievements will stand forever. See, the tragedy isn't that Omri was a failure. The tragedy is that Omri was successful in all the wrong things. He succeeded in spiritual bankruptcy. He achieved his way into eternal emptiness. He won the world and lost his soul. But see, you and I don't have to. That's why this is written, so that we don't make the same mistakes. We get to choose what we build. I'm 58 years old. I can still choose from this day forward what I'm going to build. We get to determine whether we'll measure our life by God's standards or the world's applause. Will we be remembered like Omri, achieving everything that doesn't matter? Or will we be remembered like Christ, achieving that one thing that matters for eternity? The choice is ours. We need to choose wisely. We need to choose today. We need to choose eternity. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you've given us these accounts of history. And you've given us the ability to see the truth in them. Lord, help us to not be like Omri, to succeed in everything that the world says is success. But help us, Lord, to succeed in what you say is success. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Help us to fear you, to be led by you. Give us the strength not for tomorrow, but just for today. Help us, Father. We're lost without you. Help us to choose today who we will serve. As Joshua said, choose today who we will serve, for as me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then help us to stick to it.
We thank you, Father, for what you've given us. It's never too late. The only time it's going to be too late is when Jesus pulls back the clouds. At that time, it's done. Until then, you've given us grace. You've given us time to change, time to refocus on what really matters. Help us to do that, Father. We pray this in your name. Amen. Go in peace.